Good morning. For those of you who, and there are probably many of you, who get frustrated by the length of some of the sermons that are preached in Castlereagh Fellowship, I have some good news, but also some bad news. The good news is that the text for this morning's sermon is just one sentence, a single sentence. The bad news, that it's only a single sentence in the original Greek. But don't despair, it is actually only four verses long in our English translations. So we're going to read, we're going to turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read the introduction, the first four verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully invested everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Over the next 10 years, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke. That is, at Luke's Gospel, or to be more accurate, the Gospel according to Luke. For of course, it's really the Gospel of Jesus Christ that we are studying. Luke's Gospel record contains more words than any of the others, you know, Matthew, Mark, or John. And it's the only one to boast a sequel. For the book of Acts is, as we know, the second volume of Luke's writings. Indeed, Luke contributes more words to the New Testament than anyone else, including the Apostle Paul. It's also true that virtually half of the material in Luke is unique to his gospel account. Luke includes a lot more of Jesus' actual teaching, especially that which took the form of teaching in parables. So I'm confident that investing some time studying the Gospel of Luke will be worth the effort, but it'll not be 10 years. What do we know of Luke himself? First, he was a medical doctor. He's referred to by Paul in Colossians 4, verse 14, as the beloved physician. Thus, he was clearly educated, he was cultured, just like all doctors today, including those precious to us in Castlereagh Fellowship. Second, he wasn't one of Jesus' original disciples, nor was he an apostle. He was not himself an eyewitness of the Lord, but a second-generation believer, and you can decipher that really from verse 2 of what we read this morning. Third, he was a traveling companion and close friend of the Apostle Paul. Thus, in the book of Acts, he starts to employ we terminology as he becomes part of Paul's missionary journeys. Whilst in Paul's final letter, written from prison in Rome, the apostle comments that only Luke is with me, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Fourth, Luke was almost certainly a Gentile. Indeed, the only non-Jewish author of any portion of the New Testament. Significantly, Marcion, who is considered by many as the first notable church heretic, and who was himself fiercely anti-Jewish, would only allow Luke of the four gospel accounts in his canon of Scripture. And there's no doubt that Luke's gospel has a Gentile ring to it. Unlike, say, Matthew, which is, you know, very Jewish in tone. In Luke, Jesus is presented with greater emphasis as Savior of the world rather than just as King of the Jews. And there are more references to Gentile individuals and to the nations than are found in the alternative gospel narratives. A little bit now regarding the date and the structure of Luke's gospel. Amongst conservative biblical commentators, there's a division as to whether Luke has an early date, sometime in the AD 60s, or a later date, sometime in the AD 70s, even through to the 90s. Now, I have no wish to enter the detailed arguments. All I'll say is that the early 60s does seem to make more sense to me, given that obviously the Gospel of Luke had to precede the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts makes no mention of Nero's persecution of Christians, which is dated to AD 64, nor to the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, which is generally dated to somewhere between AD 64 to 67. As regards the structure of the Gospel, Luke himself makes reference in verse 3 of our text to his writing of an orderly account. This does not, however, necessitate a strictly chronological account. Whilst it is generally chronological, Luke does on occasions depart from strict chronology in order to pursue a given theme. Essentially, however, Luke traces the rise in Jesus' popularity, followed then by growing opposition to Jesus, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And there is also a rough geographical structure, if you like, to Luke's record. We're transported from Galilee to Samaria before finishing up in Jerusalem. Next we come, and I'm really just this morning giving an introduction to the book of Luke. Next we come to the intended recipient of Luke's gospel and Luke's rationale for writing what he wrote. The intended recipient is told us in verse 4 of our text, Theophilus. I got it this time. And if you were to turn to Luke's introduction to Acts, you'd see that his sequel is addressed likewise. So who was this Theophilus? Theophilus actually means lover of God. And some have suggested that Luke is employing the term in a generic sense, applying the name to all who love God, but that does seem rather fanciful. The fact that he's referred to as most excellent Theophilus leads others to conclude that he was maybe a high-ranking Roman official. Remember Acts 26, verse 25, where Paul is quoted, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus." But it may be that Luke is just using a polite form of address, a courtesy title, if you like. Many reckon he was a wealthy individual who acted as patron of Luke's project. Effectively, Theophilus bankrolled Luke's research and publishing efforts. There's also debate over whether Theophilus was a Christian convert or simply a truth seeker, the sort of individual who might enroll for an Alpha course or Christianity Explored. The bottom line is we cannot be sure of Theophilus's identity, but we can be sure of Luke's motive for writing. For Luke spells it out in his address to Theophilus. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Evidently, Theophilus had been exposed to the truth claims of Christianity. But it may be that he had not fully embraced them, or that he had, but he was now having serious doubts, struggling to square his new allegiance with what he was observing all around him. Increasing racial tension and persecution of the church. Darrell Bock, the commentator, speculates on some of the thoughts that might have been going through Theophilus's head. Had God really called all nations into life with him? Was a crucified Messiah really the beacon of hope for Jews and Gentiles? Would God really save through a ministry that ended in crucifixion? Were the obstacles and persecution the church was facing, especially from Jews, not evidence of God's judgment, of a wrong message having been proclaimed by the church? What Luke then is determined to do is to allay Theophilus' fears and misgivings. John Piper points out that the Greek word that Luke uses here for certainty carries the meaning of something being absolutely rock solid, unshakable, unalterable. The goal is that Theophilus would possess not just head knowledge, but deep heart knowledge. Total confidence that what he had been taught was 100% true and that he could stake his all upon it. And of course, whilst Luke was writing in the first instance to Theophilus, under the providence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has also written to us. And indeed, to anyone who is seeking for knowledge of truth about God and his chosen way of salvation for sinners. Let me now say a few words regarding Luke's methodology. And the first thing to note is that Luke set about his task with rigor. He tells us in verse 3 of our text, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. The beginning here probably referring to the events surrounding Jesus' entry into our world. Luke is thorough in his approach. He conducts intensive research into what has been handed down regarding the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke is unwilling to simply accept what others have concluded. Luke does his own homework. He doesn't go by rumor or hearsay. He wants to examine to get at the historical facts without taking any lazy shortcuts. The word Luke employs here for carefully carries the idea of exactness. Luke has undertaken meticulous research in order to ascertain the veracity of what has been reported concerning the person and life of Jesus. Second, Luke has drawn upon a variety of sources. As this opening line tells us, Luke is aware that others have gone before him in researching the truth about Jesus, and we may presume that Luke has access to at least some of these accounts. Of course, in a culture that placed a premium upon oral tradition, there would have been many stories passed by word of mouth. But at least some of these appear to have been committed to writing. It is the view of the vast majority of commentators that Luke has made use of Mark's gospel record. Mark is generally acknowledged as the earliest of the four accounts. But evidently, Mark wasn't Luke's solitary source. And what I find really interesting is that many biblical scholars believe it's likely that Luke had access to another written source, which has been given the title of simply the letter Q. Q stands for Quelle. Now, I probably mispronounced that because it's a German word for source, and I'm afraid my German doesn't go really much beyond 9. It is widely held that Q was a written compilation of various sayings of Jesus, of which both Luke and Matthew have made extensive use. Now, we don't possess conclusive proof of the existence of Q, but it is likely, given what Luke says about many have undertaken to draw up their own account of Jesus' life, that there were other written sources. Indeed, perhaps we should speak of Q plus rather than simply Q. And if you're really interested in this sort of stuff, you may like to know that some scholars also talk of L and M, or Proto-Luke and Proto-Matthew, these standing for specific written sources used by Luke and by Matthew, but it's getting far too complicated for our purposes this morning, so I move on. Third, we should note that Luke has had recourse to eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, verse 2. Now, commentators are split as to whether this refers to two groups of people or to one group. Is it eyewitnesses, first group, and servants of the word, second group, or are eyewitnesses and servants of the word one and the same? Probably it's the latter. Luke is referring here to Jesus' original disciples, who then became his apostles, charged with spreading the good news of God's program of salvation for sinners. But the crucial point is that these people had first-hand knowledge of Jesus, and it's their recollections that have been handed down to Luke's generation. But the eyewitness dimension to Luke's sources doesn't stop there. We must infer that Luke conducted his own research with some of these witnesses. In other words, he didn't rely purely upon secondary sources. He had his primary sources too. Luke no doubt spoke to, interviewed if you like, some of these witnesses. Remember that Luke was the Apostle Paul's traveling companion, and he was with Paul during Paul's time in Jerusalem, dated to between AD 58 to 60. Surely this would have afforded Luke ample opportunity to hear the testimony of the apostles and others, including, some commentators speculate, Mary, Jesus' own mother, who shared personal recollections of their encounters with Jesus. As Darrell Box says, we should not think of Luke in a library. He would have travelled throughout the community gathering information, both from recorded texts and from conversations with others who had seen Jesus. We may safely conclude that Luke composed a written record of Jesus' life and teachings which was thoroughly sourced and based on extensive eyewitness testimony. Luke was no tabloid reporter looking for a sensational scoop to boost the circulation of Jerusalem World. Rather, he was akin to a top investigative journalist who sought out credible witnesses and only cited impeccable sources. And that takes us to the closing section then of this morning's talk. What are some of the lessons that we can derive from today's consideration? And I have 3 points. The first relates to the nature of divine inspiration. It's the Bible's own claim that it is the inspired word of God. It is God-breathed, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. But inspiration didn't obviate the need for human endeavor. Unlike what Islam claims for Muhammad's receiving of the Quran, God did not simply dictate what was to be written to men who were in some sort of trance-like state. The Bible didn't just drop out of the sky. No, Luke engaged in rigorous and painstaking research. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, inspiration did not negate perspiration. But the Holy Spirit superintended the words that Luke penned to ensure it was an errorless revelation from God. And that takes me to my second point. Luke's gospel is a thoroughly accurate historical record. It used to be alleged that Luke was a rather poor historian, an amateur who was out of his depth, one who should have stuck to his own area of expertise as a doctor. But you'll get very few serious academics who argue that today. Michael Wilcock comments, "A wealth of archaeological discovery over the past 100 years has shown him to have a remarkably correct eye for detail." And I might add, the sort of eye for detail that you would hope for in a medical doctor, especially if that said doctor was conducting some complex procedure on your insides. You may or may not be familiar with the figure of Sir William Ramsay. He was an archaeologist and Bible skeptic who was convinced that the Bible's authors had made up their facts. He considered that the book of Acts, authored of course by Luke, was riddled with errors. And to prove his contention, he travelled to Asia Minor to demonstrate Luke's unreliability. Ramsay returned to Britain a believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of Luke's facts had checked out, and Ramsay concluded that Luke was a first-rate historian. And again, that leads nicely to my third and final point. The Christian faith is rooted in history. Christianity is no mere human philosophy, the wild speculations of intellectual minds. No, Christianity is based on God's interventions in human history. If you want to check it out, you can do so by examining historical records such as those bequeathed to us by Luke. Christianity is not about fables, myths, or legends. It's supported by documented historical fact. As we've seen, what Luke has recorded for us was the product of first-hand eye and ear witness accounts. Don't let anyone tell you that you have believed a lie, some twisted version of reality, or some primitive pie-in-the-sky fairy tale. No, historical evidence is piled up on your side. Luke, therefore, has done us a great service by providing us with a historical record of him alone, who merits our worship, Luke's Lord and ours, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue in this series, hopefully we'll learn or relearn many lessons that will establish us in our faith and enable us to better live for our Master. Amen.